Acts 22, verse 30. The next day, since the commander wanted to know, wanted to find out exactly why Paul had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin, which would be about 70. That's quite a gathering, 70 people, a small amphitheater. These religious leaders, the council, the Jewish council, ruling council. He looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest, Ananias, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourselves violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "Brothers, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there is neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in an ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I learned that he was a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the soldiers carried out their orders, took Paul with them during the night, and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. The Scots have a particular mentality, I think, when it comes to sport. I'm convinced they don't really have a killer instinct and this real burning desire to win. I think they're just glad to be there and to make up the numbers. This sometimes shows itself in the curling. If you ever watch this and Steve Cram comments and they play a bad shot, you can almost hear his heart breaking, saying, "Oh dear, if only he had just moved another inch, it could have been so much better." And then he speaks to Rona, the Scottish curler who's since retired, and she's very upbeat. "Oh well, these things happen, doesn't matter." And I'm thinking, get annoyed, guys. Get a bit frustrated. The object of the game is to win. It's the same in football. They do the same thing. They think the object of the game in Scotland is just not to lose. And they forget the object of the game is to put the ball between these two posts. Just do that. So as a Scotsman, I get frustrated. I just think, come on, guys. Don't just say, "Well, what can you do?" It's just as long as we're having a good time and a wee laugh. Watch them. To my mind, they laugh just too much. Focus, guys, focus. See if you can win the match here. We're looking at evangelism. We're looking at the book of Acts. And the key verse you remember in all of this is, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, the ends of the earth." That was not only the instruction or the command or the plan of God for them. It is a command for every Christian. You're saved, and when you're saved, you become a witness for Jesus. You will be my witnesses. And that's what we're looking at all the way through here. Now, it would be very easy as we come to this part in the book of Acts, when you're hearing this every sermon, "You will be my witnesses," to think, "Well, hard work, isn't it? Yes, we'll plod on. We'll hear what you're saying, Pastor. We'll just keep witnessing, but we don't really expect to win. We don't really expect maybe to see a lot of fruit for our labours. We're glad just to be one of the witnesses, to be plodding on." And it's very easy to adopt that attitude, like the Scottish curlers or the British curlers. "Well, we're here, we've turned up," or whatever, and or the Scottish footballers. "We are here, and we're happy for the occasional crumb, but we're not really expecting loads of people to be saved." And sometimes, if we're honest, this can be the case. We've maybe not been used to lead folk to the Lord. We don't always hear it. But what I want us to do this morning is to remind ourselves in this passage. I'm not going to go through this passage in detail, unlike some of the other ones. I've looked at this passage this week and thought, what am I going to say about this as it relates to evangelism? What I want us to do in the moments that remain is to remind ourselves, both practically and theologically, that witnessing is basically the Lord's ministry. We are but a pawn in that, but the Lord will use us and can use us for the extension of his kingdom. So I've given this sermon the title, "The Gospel Will Advance." It's not a very exciting title, but it says what it says. The gospel will advance. And in this situation here, and the verse that really is the key verse that I'm looking at to use as a springboard and two other things, is verse 11. The Lord stood near Paul. You remember just before this, he was beaten by the crowd. They were trying to kill him, And then another group of folk are trying to kill him. And throughout this, it's very easy for Paul to think, wow, what's going to happen? My witness is coming to an end. The gospel's not going to flourish because everybody and their dog's out to kill me. The Lord comes and he says to him, he says, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, which is where he is just now, so you must also testify in Rome. In other words, this reminds us that it's not down to Paul. The Lord has a plan and he will go to Rome, not the way he expects to go, but he will end up in Rome and we'll see him being shipwrecked in Malta and various things happening en route. But the Lord's plan is he will be in Rome, regardless of these folk trying to kill him. In other words, throughout all of this, this is not a book about Paul and in Paul's adventures and Paul's trials and difficulties. It's not Paul that's under trial throughout the book of Acts. It's the gospel. If Paul fails in many ways, the gospel in that sense fails. But through Paul's ministry, the Lord has invested in Paul's ministry the furtherance of the gospel. So if Paul's cared for, the gospel is flourishing. And that's what's happening in this passage. You remember Paul has returned to Jerusalem. It was prophesied that he'd be arrested, and that's exactly what happens. And up until this point, Paul has been on the offensive, traveling round preaching. You remember mentioned this recently. But now he's on the defensive. How does he explain the gospel? How does he defend the gospel? And a series of five trials, a bit like Jesus. It's very similar. What happens to Paul happened to Jesus. And there's these five trials. We looked at one last week with the crowd where Paul witnesses to them. And we looked at the importance of this. We live in a world where people make assumptions about the gospel, where they have heard, they've been informed. That's what was happening here. Paul encounters this crowd. We've been informed, Paul, you're like this. We've assumed that this was the case. We live in a world like this man said, Ashan, I knew about Jesus, but I didn't know the gospel. And our task is to get rid of people's assumptions, the formation of their thinking. Think, well, that is not the gospel. Christianity is not just about not smoking and not drinking. Our task is to make things clear. Last week, you remember, he addressed the crowd, and we learned a good strategy for that. People like us. How do we witness to people like us? We speak the same language. He spoke to them in Aramaic. They went silent. Can we speak the language of people? I don't mean English or Scottish or Welsh or whatever. I'm talking about, can we communicate? Or do people just see you coming and switch off and think, oh, I don't want to talk to them? Can we speak their language? Can we link with them? Paul says, I used to be like you, but now I'm like this. Thirdly, but a light shone in. And he explains how he became a Christian. He met the Lord, but they rejected, and sometimes that happens. So that's where we left it last time. Paul witnessing to people like himself, bridge building, making things clearly, getting folk to listen, and we can learn from that. But now I want us to look in the moments that remain to remind ourselves at this point in the book of Acts, hearing always that we are to be witnesses. How do we go about this? Or more importantly, how does the Lord go about this? The salvation of your family, if they're not saved, does not 100% depend on you. The Lord is at work. So I want to look at this practically and theologically, how this works. We won't look at the story here in great detail. The commander's taken Paul, wants to find out more, brings the Sanhedrin. Paul comes, he's slapped in the face, and he sets the crowd against each other by claiming, I'm a Pharisee, preaching the resurrection. And then you have this big elaborate plot trying to kill Paul. In this passage, you see the sovereignty of God leading and guiding Paul. And that's what I want us to look at. So let's look first of all then, remind ourselves how evangelism or how witnessing works. And I've noted five things. First of all, when we witness, we must remind ourselves that God directs. This is to do with the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 11. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you will also testify about me in Rome. that this plot was always destined to fail. To show that this is the case, Luke presents this elaborate plot by these 40 folk who wouldn't eat or drink unless they killed Paul. I often wonder whatever happened to those guys when Paul was safely delivered. Did they all die? I would be surprised if any of them died. I'm sure they were away down to McDonald's the next day thinking, well, that never worked. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry. But anyway, this was a plot that was always destined to die, because God's plan for the gospel is greater than man's plans against the gospel every time. God is sovereign. And you've seen this already in the book of Acts. Saul's conversion. If there's one person you would think wouldn't be a herald of the gospel, it would have been Paul. He's the last guy you would have expected to become a Christian. He hated Christians. He stood against Christ. He was dragging folk to prison. People were being stoned. In the sovereignty of God, he chooses Paul, and he will use him. But not only that, Paul's plans, led by the Holy Spirit. Acts 16, you remember, when they were trying to go through Asia, the Holy Spirit says, no, you can't go here, not you can't go there. I want you to go straight ahead. And then there's the Macedonian call, come over and help us. And therefore, we concluded that God wanted us to go there. Here is God, the Holy Spirit, leading them in evangelism, to be in the right place at the right time. He's in control of all our movements. He's in control of Paul's movements even here. He has a wee nephew. That's all it took to thwart this plan. Paul's sister's son was the guy that was going to, one wee guy against 40. The Lord would use him. He would hear. He would go to Paul, who would go to the centurion, who would go to the commander. And lo and behold, he ends up with a cavalry behind him. The Lord even has these earthly cavalries to take Paul to where he wants him to be. It's quite something, isn't it? All these. I remember when I first read this many, many years ago, I thought, well, that's quite something. This detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen for one guy. And I think, wow, that commander's taking it seriously. He's really going to protect him. But it's the Lord who's protecting them. As you witness for me in Jerusalem, you must witness for me in Rome. It's my plan. The gospel has to go to Rome through you. The Lord directs. You see this throughout the book of Acts. There's a wee refrain that keeps coming up every five or six chapters. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. The word is going out. People are being saved in various parts. The gospel is advancing. Why? Because God is directing it to advance. He is leading it. That is God's plan, not only then, but now and throughout history. Matthew 24. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. That is God's plan. This gospel will be preached in all the world amongst all the nations. Then the end will come. So God directs, the Lord directs our witnessing where and when to the people that he puts before us. He may say to you this morning, as you witness for me here, John, so too you will witness for me there. I will use you. You will meet this person at a certain time, perhaps. I will place you in this workplace. As you witness for me in that job, so you will witness for me here. It's very comforting to know that we don't have to run around like headless chickens. The Lord will lead us, often when we're not aware of it. The Lord directs. Secondly, the Lord also decides. Witnessing to Jesus, trying to convert people, isn't that a hit and miss thing? Well, let's just give it a go and see what happens. Let's just chance. We'll just preach and we'll just see what happens in the hope that something happens. That is not how witnessing or evangelism or conversion works. We need the Lord not only to direct us to the right people, but to decide what he's going to do when this person's in front of us, when we share the good news. We need the Lord to decide if he's going to open their eyes and show them their need of a Savior. Because left to ourselves, if you know your Bible, we don't have the ability. Left to ourselves, the natural man does not have the ability to go, isn't that great news? I'll just become a Christian. It doesn't work that way. The Bible says we are dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually, we are dead. Asan, even as a young Christian, realized that in Ephesians. This goes all the way back to the fall. In Genesis 2, you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. That wasn't just physical. They obviously physically didn't die the minute they ate, but spiritual death, separated from God. And then Paul tells us in Romans, he takes that and he says in Romans 5, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came upon all people because all sinned. As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins. Romans 8, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. This is the human condition. We hear God's word and we are dead. It bounces off us. We need the Lord to come and to choose us in that way. Jesus mentioned this in Matthew 11. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Little children in Scotland or wherever, me. It's not just talking about kids, talking about people who are helpless. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. He says, all things were committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We need the Lord to choose us. Even in the book of Acts, Acts 13, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. They believed because they were appointed. They were chosen by God. The Bible's very clear on this. Those whom God predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. John 1. To those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, how did this come about? Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. In other words, if you're here this morning, because God has chosen you, he has chosen you out of the world. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. And then you have this great verse in Romans 10, quoting Isaiah, Paul says, Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. This is what God has done. You found God and you didn't seek him. He sought you. That's quite something. He sought you. And this is not based on our merit. Paul gives the illustration, doesn't he, of Esau and Jacob. Before they had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. Rejoice, brothers and sisters, that you are chosen. But note this when you're witnessing to somebody. Pray for them, Lord. Choose them. Show them. Choose them for salvation. God is a God who decides to draw people to himself. It's not all down to you. Thirdly, God changes people. Whenever he chooses someone, he chooses to change them. He has to change them. You need the Holy Spirit to see and to respond. 1 Corinthians 2, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, considers them foolish. He cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Paul makes much of this. You understand because the Spirit's revealed it to you. We need the Holy Spirit. Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, one of his missionary journeys, he says, "We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you." How does He know this? "Because our gospel came to you not only simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. We preached, others maybe heard, and nothing happened, but we know that you were chosen." How do we know we're chosen? Because the word came with power. There was deep conviction. You repented, you believed. It had an impact on you. The God who decides also changes. People are made alive. We are made alive in Christ. Even repentance and faith are given to us by God. We need the new birth. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, or verily, I say to you, no one can see, understand, enter whatever the kingdom of God unless he is born again by the Spirit of God." So when you're witnessing to somebody, yes, try and explain, try and reason, but know that you will never, on and of yourself, switch a light on for this person. Unless the Lord directs you to them, decides upon them, and changes them as you speak, so that they can see, they can understand their need of Jesus. He changes them. And when He changes them, He calls them. He calls them. The God who directs us in evangelism, who decides who we witness to and changes people, enables them to come. Theologians call this the effectual call of God, the irresistible grace of God. When you hear this, you cannot help but respond. When your eyes are open and you see Jesus and you see your sin, you do not turn your back upon God. When He calls, you come. You hear, you see, you understand. Not because suddenly you did an O level in Christianity and you've studied it all. That's the way I thought I could come to Jesus. I had A levels and my brother had one O level. And I thought, well, he believes because he's gullible. But I'll weigh it all up. I'll put God in the dock and I'll decide whether I'm going to become a Christian. And I'll weigh it all up and think whether Christianity is for me. And I'll give up my disco nights or whatever and I'll do that. Only to realize that I was a sinner. God opened my eyes and showed me that I needed to repent and believe. And then when it just so happens, I was at a meeting where there was a call. But I never heard it. I wasn't called to Christianity by Louise Palau. I was called to the Lord by the Lord Himself. "John, come. Come to me. I heard, 'Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest.'" You could say that in the high street every day the week, every day of the year, and people won't respond unless the Lord awakens them, chooses them, awakens them by His Holy Spirit, changes them, and then He calls them, and then they say, "I'm coming. I'm running into your presence." Irresistible grace, the effectual call of God. Jesus said this, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." That is salvation. I don't know, but I rejoice in that. That's a great truth. The fact that the Lord's called you by name. In the book of Acts, you remember the salvation of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. We looked at this earlier. Paul preached. And how did Lydia believe? We are told clearly the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. She didn't wait all up. She didn't get the slide rule out and think, well, I think I'll believe that. The Lord opened her heart to respond. We need the Lord to open our hearts to respond. She heard the gospel. She heard the call of God. And that is one of the most encouraging things, that when you're witnessing to somebody, we need him to decide. We need him to change the person's heart. And we need him to call them. Lastly, and with this I'll close, God also challenges. He challenges people. And he doesn't do all of this work alone. He works through us. He's chosen to work through us via the Holy Spirit. Paul knew these great biblical truths. Paul could have said, well, I don't need to go. I could just stay here. Three missionary journeys. I can't even be bothered with one. I'm saved. Road to Damascus. I think I'll just join the church in Damascus, evangelical church. I'll join them and I'll just do whatever. But Paul knew that the gospel needed to go out. He and you are chosen instruments of this. He knew that God would direct, that God would decide on who, that God would change people's hearts, that God would call. But he still knew that he was a witness. And it's important that we still affirm the first four, but realize that we are the vehicle that God will use. Paul says this in Romans 10. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Paul knew that he had to preach to them. And he had to explain. You hear that word a lot. And Paul reasoned with them. He explained. He defended. He looked at apologetics. He didn't just say, well, it's up to the Lord. The Lord will somehow bring them in. I remember as a young Christian, I think it's probably maybe the second or third book that I ever read as a young Christian when I was 20. And I think it was by Dick Dowsett. I think it was called God, That's Not Fair. That was the name of the wee book. I don't have it now. And he was a missionary. I think it was OMF. And I read this book. And right at the start, it talked about how Christians can sometimes view the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, he says. He says that Christians have reinterpreted that to say, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But if you don't manage it, it doesn't matter. Somehow they'll be saved anyway. It doesn't matter. That had a powerful effect on me as a young Christian. I thought, I can't say that. We can't say, go into all the world, but if it doesn't, don't worry. It's very easy to look at those first four and say, well, thanks, John. Boy, that's really let me off the hook this morning. God will do it all, and I just need to be levitated along the high street and brought to somebody. The challenge is still there for us with this backdrop, so we don't have to have an ulcer and worry and get stressed. He will lead us, but we still need to want to be led, to be open to be led, to be used by God, to be able to explain and to reason and to think these things through. How will they hear unless somebody preaches to them, unless somebody explains, somebody defends, somebody reasons with them? So the Lord, although the Lord is the prime mover in evangelism and in salvation, he still calls us to be his witnesses. So let me read verse 8 that I've mentioned many times in this whole series. But let me emphasize another word. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. God has chosen to use us. You wonder why. I'd rather have used an angel. They might be better, but they haven't been saved the way you've been saved. The Lord has chosen to use us, but we don't need to stress. We don't need to get hung up if people don't receive or embrace the message when we present the gospel. These things are in the hands of God, but we need to witness wherever we can. May the Lord help us to do that in our daily lives. Let's close by singing together, For the Cause.